It is a privilege and an honor to be here today, although it's an awful thing to be part of this club, isn't it? But nevertheless, I think there are some fun things that I want to share and hopefully we can share together. But regardless, the only thing that really matters is the Spirit and what the Spirit teaches you. And hopefully, as we talk, the Spirit will touch your heart in ways that I could never imagine to do. I always hesitate putting up this slide at BYU in a couple of ways. The first thing is the most important things are listed on my titles first. I'm a son of wonderful parents, and I have wonderful siblings. I was privileged to be a husband. It allowed me to be a father and a grandfather, which are the most important things in my life. I do have some degrees, and I think I've been educated past my intelligence, but the University of Utah is always a sticking point here. But I want you to know we're all part of God's children, okay? Even BYU. But I want to talk a little bit about the atonement because it has meant so much to me. And I did not really understand the atonement until my eternal companion of almost 30 years passed away. I had had many warden stake callings, been on a mission, and yet I did not fully understand the atonement. It changes my life on a daily basis. The atonement of Christ covers everyone, everything, in every situation. Now, it's universal and infinite, we know that, but I bear witness that it is extremely personal. And I love the example in 3 Nephi when Christ comes and he teaches, and one of the first things that he does is he allows everyone to come up individually, one by one, and they thrust their hands into his side and look at his hands and the wounds in his hands. Now, imagine that for a second, that you had the opportunity to do that. Now, what would be going through your mind as that happened? Isaiah gives us a little bit of an insight to what might be happening, and also it's repeated in 1 Nephi 21, "Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls," or your barriers and your afflictions, "are always before me." I think the atonement allows us to see the wounds that he bears for us because of the things that we have suffered. Very personal. We're going to see our names and our experiences in his hands. Now, some people, this is an important concept. The atonement is not part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The atonement is the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is nothing more or less than that. 3 Nephi, actually, Christ himself taught that, and it's really interesting. In 3 Nephi 27 and verse 13, he says, "This is my gospel." And then at the end in verse 21, he says, "And this is my gospel." Encapsulated in those verses is the best synopsis of the gospel that you can find any place, taught by Christ himself. So what does it say in there? It says, "Behold, I have given unto you my gospel, and this is my gospel which I have given unto you." And this is my gospel in verse 21. Again, so what's in between? Well, what's in between is really interesting because in verse 21, it not only says, "This is my gospel," but now, what should you do? Now, this is all going to make sense, hopefully, as we talk about what we should do in terms of the gospel or the atonement. My gospel is to know the things that ye must do. And what we must know is how to implement Christ's atonement. And if you look at those verses, you may come up with a different structure that makes sense to you, but those verses between verses 13 and verse 21 really talk about what the content of the atonement is, how to access the atonement, and then how to maintain it or endure to the end. That is what the gospel is. So the content of Christ's gospel, or Christ's atonement, it says, Christ came into the world, sent by the Father, to be lifted up upon the cross, that he might draw all men unto him, so that men can be lifted up by the Father to be judged and enter into the Father's kingdom. I bolded some of those. Those aren't bolded in the scriptures, but the purpose of the atonement is to lift us up so that we can go back and live with the Father. Our experiences sometimes push us down. The purpose of the atonement is to lift us up. Now, how that was accomplished is really important. Christ's preparation, both before he came to earth and his mortal preparation, helped prepare that way and made the atonement possible, as well as the Garden of Gethsemane, Calvary's Hill, and also the Garden Tomb. These will become themes that we're going to talk about actually over the next 3 hours, but it's not going to be right now, but over the course of the afternoon. They have some really significant things that we'll discuss, and I'm interested to hear about what the Spirit teaches you about these. So accessing the atonement, according to 3 Nephi, requires repentance. Now, we often think about that as sin, but as we are all sinners, but one of the things that brought us here today was the death of a spouse. And so, what about Alma 7 and 11? We're going to talk about that in a minute, but pains, afflictions, sicknesses, and infirmities. How does repentance apply to those things? If you think about repentance in terms of change, it's many times in the scriptures, repentance is linked to a change of heart. So change can be brought about by influence of the Holy Ghost. That's what repentance is a change. And change of heart can impact how we view pain, affliction, sicknesses, infirmities, death, and it can change how we view our circumstances, and it can change our understanding. That is a powerful effect of repentance. So, should we repent because our spouse has died? Well, I'm not going to answer that because everybody may have a different answer. But that change by the principle of repentance can lift us up in a way that's not associated with sin, but it's associated with pain and afflictions. Does that make sense? And I'm hoping the Holy Ghost is testifying to you about nuances, how it might apply to us as individuals. Now, there's other things here, too, how we access it, and it's really interesting. The baptismal covenant in Mosiah talks about bearing burdens, mourning, comfort those that stand in need of comfort. Do we know anything about that stuff? Really interesting, isn't it? How these covenants apply to people who've had heartbreak in their lives, and to witness. Now, we'll talk about those in maybe some different ways than you have pondered before, but also receiving the Holy Ghost. If you've gone through the ordinance of baptism, you've had an ordinance where they place hands on our heads and they say, receive the Holy Ghost. So there's an element of invitation here. We don't get the gift of the Holy Ghost, we receive the Holy Ghost. So our hearts have to be changed by a process before this invitation can fully take place. And when that happens, a miracle happens in terms of what happens to sorrow can turn to joy. Now that's all part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now part of that is also enduring. Now it's really interesting to endure is to bear with patience without opposition or sink under pressure. Now, this resonates with me in times. There have been times, you know, enduring is not easy. And endure to the end is until the conclusion or the close. What's interesting to me is that both of those words, endure and end, have the same root. And what's interesting is when you look at that root, it means to have a permanent impact or a lasting influence. So when we talk about the atonement, not just getting access to it, but how can it have an enduring permanent influence or an enduring influence, regardless of what the end may be. So let's go back here about the atonement. And this was one of the verses that, as I pondered, really opened up the atonement to me, because I was thankful for it for sin. Okay, I have to tell you that I was. But I've never really had a real problem with big sin. Well, all sins are bad. It will keep you from doing good things, I guess. But I've never been a terrible sinner. But when I looked at this, it talks about pains, sufferings, afflictions, temptations of every kind. And it's interesting, Alma, where does he put sin and temptation in this list? It's number 3. And off the time, the way we talk about it over the pulpit sometimes, it almost looks like that's number 1. And that is good, that's important, because we all need that. But pains are listed twice before sin and temptation. Afflictions are listed. Now temptations and sins are there. But then sicknesses. And it's interesting, Alma, who I have such an admiration for, understood the atonement better than we could ever understand it, unless we have the influence of the Holy Ghost. Now, the effects of the atonement in verse 12 have special meaning for us, maybe in this room. And he will take upon him death, that he may loose the bands of death which bind his people. And he will take upon him their infirmities, that his bowels may be filled with mercy according to the flesh, that he may know according to the flesh how to succor his people or nurture them in according to their infirmities. Loose the bands of death that do bind his people. I'd always thought about that in terms of, isn't that great? People who die will be resurrected. Until my wife died. And I discovered that loosing the bands of death were just not for those who had died. I needed those bands of death that binded me to be loosed. That blessing applies not only at the resurrection, but to the living. Loose the bands of death which bind his people. Death bound my heart. Was all I could think about. The atonement loosed those bands. It applies to the living. Infirmities are listed. Now, how to access the atonement? That is, I think, the content. Now, there's a pattern of given, and as we look in the scriptures, there's lots of different patterns. And I like this one because this is very at the beginning. If anybody needed the atonement, Adam needed it, right? It was this very first person, and Adam and Eve needed this. So it should start with Adam in terms of this pattern. So what is the pattern of how to do this? Now, Adam was driven from the Garden of Eden in mortality, and sometimes we might think that maybe loss of a spouse drove us out of some Garden of Eden that we had established on earth, okay? There may be some parallels here, I'm thinking, in this pattern. And we labored, and we had family responsibilities and tribulations. That's what happened. This is what the scripture says occurred to Adam. And he became a grandfather. Now, this was very helpful to me because Adam didn't understand this until after he was a grandfather. These were experiences that occurred to him before he understood the atonement. Then, with those life experiences, he prayed to God. Now, it's important, I think, to take a little bit of a break to say, how should we pray? Bible Dictionary says prayer is the act by which the will of the Father and the will of the child are brought into correspondence with each other. Now, during times of trial or death of a spouse, the prayers that are offered up sometimes can be prayers of change, that we want things to be different than the way they are. And I had always thought of prayer somewhat a little bit like sitting on the lap of a celestial Santa Claus asking for things that I wanted. The real meaning of prayer is actually having my will align with the will of the Father. And prayer is that means by where the will of the Father and the will of the child come into agreement. To me, that's a process of conversation that can be tender. Because it's not our role as his children to change his will. It's our role as his children to understand his will. That's a pattern that will repeat over and over and echo with resounding consequences in the Garden of Gethsemane. We need to learn that lesson as well. And that's what prayer, the essence of prayer is. So after Adam prayed, he was given commandments and things that he needed to do. He was given the concept of agency, obedience, and reward. And there's interesting things about those connections. We could talk about that. It's really fun. But he was told to worship God and to offer sacrifice. That was the sum total of his instruction at that point. Now, he was obedient to the commandments, and he offered sacrifice. So part of Adam's pattern here, let's just review that for a second. He had life experiences, which means he had family, work, he was aging, he had pains, afflictions, he had afflictions and temptations, just like it says in Alma 7 and 11. He was given prayer, he was given commandments, he was given to worship, and he was told to sacrifice. Those are the commandments he was given. Now, what's interesting is that even though Adam was a very righteous man, he didn't understand what was happening, because after he was doing these things, after a long period of time, remember it said he was a grandfather, an angel came to Adam and asked, "Why are you sacrificing?" And what was his answer? "I have no clue. I don't know." And what did the angel tell Adam? He said, "Sacrifice is a similitude of the sacrifice of Christ, or the atonement." And then all of a sudden, when he told him to do everything in Christ's name, be repent, or to change, and to pray, and Adam immediately understands. It changes Adam's life. And we're going to go back to what things changed for him, but he immediately understood. Now that he was able to connect sacrifice to all the other things he'd been doing, and he understood sacrifice, it changed his life. And he was able to get some very specific blessings. Now, when we relate that to our own lives, we've had a lot of experiences. We're probably doing all of these things. If not, we need to do them. And then when we understand the law of sacrifice, we will understand the atonement in a way that will allow us to have a total change, not only for us, but for everybody else we come in contact with, our children, our neighbors, our friends. So we have a reasonable understanding of what it means with our life events, with prayer and commandments. But for me, I needed to understand this concept of sacrifice. And I was given a life experience that was a profound lesson. It requires, to understand the atonement, requires that we understand sacrifice. Now, animal sacrifice was just a symbol. That's important to know. Adam understood and taught his family the true meaning of sacrifice, and the true meaning of sacrifice is what? The true sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and a contrite heart. So, a broken heart and a contrite spirit. That's the true sacrifice. That's what Adam understood when he was taught by the angel. Oh, that's where those pieces of this jigsaw puzzle fit. Broken heart and contrite spirit. So this is a wonderful quote by Elder Maxwell. So it is that real personal sacrifice never was placing the animal on the altar. Instead, it is a willingness to put the animal in us upon the altar and let it be consumed. Such is the sacrifice unto the Lord of a broken heart and a contrite spirit. Now, a true sacrifice requires those two elements. So if we think about the sacrificial altar like Adam was using, his sacrificial bundle consisted of two pieces. And that bundle was a broken heart and a contrite spirit. There could be no access to the atonement and understanding the atonement, including the healing elements of the atonement, until he understood those two pieces. So we have to understand that today. So a contrite spirit, alignment of our will with the will of the Father, is essential for a worthy sacrifice. A contrite spirit, or totally submitting our will to the will of the Father like Christ did in Gethsemane, requires some very specific things.
We earnestly seek to know God's will in prayer, obtain a knowledge of God's will, and then willingly submit our will to His. To put this in the context more personally, it was not my will that my wife die. No way, shape, or form. It was such a wonderful Garden of Eden to be with her. We had 6 children. And if there was ever a person who needed to be around other people to bless their lives, it was my wife. If there was a person that should be segregated and put out in the barn and kind of held, that was me. It was the wrong person died. Certainly this was not my will. Having a contrite spirit was the furthest thing from my brain and my spirit. It took and required a willingness to finally come to the point of saying, "What is your will, Father?" This was so hard for me. As I put on the first slide, I'm a physician at the University of Utah Tertiary Medical Center. I'm used to having very difficult medical problems come, and it's my job to solve them. That's what I do. My wife had a rare cancer that was so far beyond the capability of not only myself but my colleagues that nothing could be done. It's a struggle to do this part, to have a contrite spirit to where our will can finally come to say, not my will, but thy will. That's a first part of getting part of that sacrificial bundle together, is aligning our will with the will of the Father's. And the more we try to align the will of the Father to our will, the more we struggle and the more pain there is and the more confusion. As soon as we start to align our will with the will of the Father, is when peace can begin to come. Now, one of the hard questions with a contrite spirit is this why question. Why is this happening? The why question often is a substitute for saying, this is not my will. Why are you doing this? And oftentimes when we ask the why question, we don't get satisfactory answers. When Moses asked the Lord, why did he create the world and everything? And he had this wonderful vision. And then he asked, why did you do this? And what was the answer from the Lord? It was none of your business. I'm not going to tell you why I did this. Often the why question doesn't get us very satisfactory answers. And in fact, Elder Scott, who is also a member of our club with his wife Janine, says, when you face adversity, you can be led to ask many questions. Some serve a useful purpose, others do not. To ask why does this have to happen to me? Why do I have to suffer this now? What have I done to cause this? Will lead you into blind alleys. It really does no good to ask questions that reflect opposition to the will of God. Okay, I just got struck down by an apostle now. So maybe I need to change and not ask that why question. But rather, Elder Scott advises us, says, what am I to do? What am I to learn from this experience? What am I to change? Who am I to help? How can I remember my blessings in times of trial? Those are the questions that we should substitute for that why question, because it will prevent us from having a contrite spirit. Willing sacrifice, and Elder Packer said it in the ultimate sense, the only thing that we can offer as a sacrifice is our will. Our sacrifice needs to be our will matching the will of the Father. Broken heart. Now,
in sin, sometimes it takes a while to have a broken heart because we really enjoy our sins and they make us feel good, maybe not happy, but having a broken heart over sin sometimes is hard. When someone you love dies, having a broken heart is not hard. In fact, I think shattered may be a better term. Broken just sounds like it's in a couple of pieces. But to me, it was like dropping a piece of Corel or China on the cement floor. It shatters. It goes everywhere. And there's very little semblance of a plate afterwards. You're just pieces. Can't tell what it was. But we can't always find all those pieces of the broken heart to put in the bundle simultaneously. And one of the things I've discovered, it's been 9 years since my spouse, my sweetheart, passed away. I still find new shards. If you did that in your kitchen, you walk barefoot, you're going to find new shards for a while. It's a terrible way to find them, but you find them because you get new pain. And something happens, and all of a sudden this wave will hit, and oh my gosh, there's another piece of my broken heart. I thought I'd picked all those up and put them on the altar. This is a brand new piece. New pieces are discovered with the passage of time. And even though they may not have been in our original bundle, we need to put them in a new bundle and go back to the altar with them. This is a continual process. This is not a one and done. If I just get all my contrite spirit and all my broken heart together and I just put it on the altar and have that burned and go away, everything's done. It's an iterative process. We can't do it all at once. No more than you can find every bit of that Corel plate all at once. It takes time. Now, like I mentioned, having a broken heart is not the hardest thing in this instance. Offering a broken heart might be the problem. Because sometimes we memorialize the person who's died. And to give away that broken heart means we might give away part of them if we offer it. We want to retain them in our hearts. We don't want to give them away. And if we give away our broken heart, will we give away them? I think we have to desire to put all those pieces and to offer them all. And we have to be open to finding new pieces and then putting those on the altar. And we have to return to the altar frequently. Now, remember, the sacrificial bundle requires both of those pieces, the contrite spirit and the broken heart. You can't go to the altar and expect success in terms of results if you don't have a complete sacrificial bundle. The emphasis on this reverberates in my brain, and I think about this all the time, about have I offered up my broken heart? I have it, can I offer it? And is my will aligned with the will of the Father? Accessing the atonement requires this. There can be no blessing of the atonement unless we access it in this way. And it was so important to me to be able to visualize this in a really concrete fashion. Literally, looking at that contrite spirit was, is my will aligned with the Father? And the shattered pieces, bringing those up, literally in my mind, I put them in a bundle and put them together, and then with that bundle, put it on an altar. It's a visualization. It's concrete. It's real. And as that happens, the more complete that is, the more complete the result. Incomplete offering is incomplete results. But once the offering has been placed on the altar, it needs to be fully consumed or given away without reservation. And the real question is, okay, now I've done that. Let's say I've done that. How do I know if that offering's been accepted? Or how do I know that the atonement has become part of my life? And how can I feel and measure the impact of the atonement? Maybe that's the wrong way to feel it, but I think you can. I think we can measure how much the atonement is in our life. Is that an odd concept? People just talk about it an all or nothing, but I think it's by degrees, and I think we can measure it. And I'm going to give you a measuring stick that Adam used. It's happened to Adam. So if we go through the scriptures and we look at Adam's pattern or his yardstick to see how far did the atonement get into his life, the measure of the atonement, there are at least six different things. You might come up with different, but there is at least six different ways to measure it. And I'm going to give you very concrete ways to think about this. And I'm hoping the Spirit will teach you maybe even more ways that you can measure how the atonement is in your life. In Adam's pattern, immediately after the angel explained the law of sacrifice to Adam, and some of what we've talked about, hope has been helpful with that, his life changed immediately. What is our measure? As soon as we understand these concepts and worthily participate in sacrifice, our lives change. This is not subtle. If you're wondering if the atonement has had effect on you or not, it hasn't. The atonement is not subtle. It is powerful. With Adam, what happened to him? The Holy Ghost fell upon him and he was able to testify of Christ. The Holy Ghost will testify to us and we will receive relief from the Comforter. So one measurement is, do we feel comforted or relief? That's a measuring stick, okay? We can use that. Adam blessed God. That was the next thing it says in the scriptures. Now, what is the corollary? Well, in order to bless God, I'm thinking we have to have some measure of gratitude, okay? Gratitude will come into our lives. All of a sudden, we will start feeling grateful. I am so grateful for what kind of a wife and a mother my sweetheart was. And that gratitude is not tinged with sorrow. It's a pure gratitude. And it will overwhelm the pain and protect. Now, oftentimes people don't think of gratitude as protection, but let me think of the most extreme example, and I will show you how gratitude protects, okay, if you question that. 17-year-old boys and libidinous feelings or powerful feelings of lust, okay? Those are really powerful, aren't they? Young men do that. Joseph, he was about 17 years old. Potiphar's wife came to him and said, Joseph, I really want you, okay? Now, most 17-year-olds would say, great, well, let's go do that. That sounds fun. They may run faster than the woman. But what did Joseph do when Potiphar's wife did that? It's really interesting in the scriptures. He starts listing his blessings. Well, I have this, and this is what's happened to me, and this is what your husband's done for me. How could I do that with you because of these blessings? His gratitude protected him from his hormones. Now, if it can do that for a 17-year-old boy, imagine how gratitude can protect us from sorrow and pain. It's a powerful protectant. What are some other ones? Filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, this concept of being filled is an interesting concept. If you go into the kitchen and you have a glass and you fill it full of water, now you try to put something else in it. Let's say like anything. And how much goes in? Nothing. So if you are filled with the Holy Ghost, how much, which is the Comforter, how much room is there for pain and sorrow? It's filled. I'm sorry, there's no room for you right now. I have to wait until we get rid of some of the water. So if we lose some of the Spirit, then you can come in, okay? And then we can be unhappy and painful. But as long as you're filled with the Holy Ghost, there really is no room for anything else. So one of our goals is to continue feeling that filled by receiving the Holy Ghost into our lives. Another one of those measurements. Another measurement, Adam said he was able to prophesy about all the families of the earth. Now, I wasn't able to do that, But my interpretation of that for me in my life would be, I had a real sense of peace and calm about the future for myself and for my children. Now that might be a sense of prophecy. I didn't know exactly what was going to happen, but I knew things were going to be okay. A measure of the atonement. Another one, an eternal perspective. Adam says, because of my transgressions. Now, I got kicked out of the Garden of Eden. Now I can understand this in a different way, that I'm participating in the atonement. I understand this differently. I have an eternal perspective. One of the blessings of the atonement is that we can have an eternal perspective about death, about suffering, about anything that can happen to us. Because of my mortal experiences, I can now feel relief via the atonement. I remember distinctly the day I was driving home from the university hospital, and I was driving along, and this sense of overwhelming gratitude and love and perspective came upon me, and I felt so guilty because it hit me. I am so grateful for Linus's death. Not because I was grateful she was gone, but because of her death, I now understood things from an eternal perspective, with the knowledge that I could have never received any other way. There was no other way. My eyes were, Adam says his eyes were opened, and my eyes became open to many different things at that time. And Adam said, I shall have joy in this life. And you know what? There was joy that came back into my life and my children's life. Adam said he had hope for the future in that he would see God again. And our family had hope in the future. Not only would we see God, but I was really interested in putting our family back together eternally. And I have hope for that. And I know that will occur. And I mentioned the tentacles of the covenant. There's some interesting things we could talk about. Elder Bednar gave a wonderful talk about that. And there's not enough time to do that here. But the last thing that Adam and Eve did, which is a measure of the atonement also in our lives, is they shared it with everybody they knew. In their instance, it was the other kids, okay? That's all that was there. But they shared it with everybody. And that is a measure also. Sometimes we call that missionary work, but I just call it sharing, because we share it with those that we care about. The message of hope, of healing, of gratitude. The message of the gospel, the atonement of Christ. And we have to. I can tell you, actually, I'm supposed to be in San Antonio right now giving some lectures to a bunch of stodgy physicians, okay, at our national meeting. When I had this opportunity, I'll go there tomorrow. I could not miss this. Miss feeling your spirits and just being with you. I can't miss that. So if you look, here's the measuring stick that we can use for the atonement. Do we have the Holy Ghost in our lives? Do we feel gratitude? Are we filled with the Holy Ghost? Do we have elements of prophecy? Do we have an eternal perspective? Do we feel like our eyes have been opened? Do we experience joy? Do we have hope for the future? And are we sharing? Now, this is a really kind of nice measuring stick, because it's not an all or nothing, is it? It's not. What are the things we do have, and what are the things we can work on? And that's how the atonement gets in our lives, because this is what is the result. So if these things aren't happening, then what do we need to do? This becomes really simple. Go back to the altar, look at our contrite spirit, look at our broken heart pieces. So if these things aren't happening, it's a simple equation then to say, where's my will? Is there something that's wrong with my will? Or do I need to find some more of these pieces of the heart? Or am I offering my broken heart? Now, the consequences, when you do this process, there's a warning here, okay? There is a warning. And the warning is right after Adam and Eve did this, immediately Satan came among them saying, believe them not. And not too long afterwards, guess what happened with Cain and Abel? So when you understand the atonement, it doesn't necessarily mean there's going to be a clear path forward. Well, there will be a clear path, but it may still have obstacles. Adam and Eve still had to navigate Cain and Abel. And for us, Satan may come after us and our family even more vigorously. So be aware of that. And Joseph Smith found that, you remember, liberty was called the temple jail. Well, after liberty came Carthage. We need to be prepared because we'll get hit. Now, what if I don't feel changed? Am I missing any of the blessings described by Adam? Has there been an incomplete sacrifice? Now, what are the reasons? We've talked about them. Maybe we don't want to offer our broken heart. Maybe we don't want to continue to look for shattered pieces. Maybe we've already done that, we think, and we don't. But there's incomplete healing. And maybe the submission of our will has been incomplete. Both pieces of the offering, again, just to reiterate, have to be there. And I can tell you, the reason it's repeated here is because it's repeated in my soul. It's something that I continually think about in terms of that contrite spirit, broken heart. Am I really aligning them and trying to find those pieces? Do I have lingering why questions? Am I lingering on why did this happen? Why did this happen to her? Or some other combination? I have to remember not to despair, because we always can return and go back to the sacrificial altars. And I want to switch a little bit and talk about these modern day altars, because that's where we need to be headed. And D&C 101.36 says, you know, the full healing is not going to occur till after the resurrection. That's true. But our process, we can still have all those measuring sticks that Adam felt in his example. So in Alma the Younger, here's a caution, that Alma the Younger felt his pain no more when he experienced the atonement. That went away immediately. The atonement, as we participate in that, can get rid of our pain. One of the things to remember is that he could still remember the events of his life, and it actually caused him pain to think anybody else would go through what he went through. But he could still remember everything. So for me, if I give away my broken heart, I'm not giving away those experiences. Remember, we talked about that a little bit? You can still remember those things. So don't worry about me having a memorial. We'll still remember our life experiences. Pain can be relieved without forgetting life events. So all the sweet things can be there, and sometimes we might think that they won't be if we give away our broken heart. So the modern day altars, we know that they occur in two places, the sacrament meeting and the temple. Elder Oaks says that the ordinance of the sacrament makes sacrament meeting the most sacred and important meeting in the church. That's a powerful statement. Think of all the meetings occurring everywhere in the temple, and the most sacred is where? Sacrament meeting. There's at least three main functions of the sacrament. Let me go over them. There might be more, so I want you to think about it. There could be some more. The first is to renew our covenants. Elder Perry, by partaking of the sacrament, we renew all covenants entered into with the Lord. I emphasize the word all. Where do we renew our temple covenants? It is not by going back to the temple. It is at the sacrament table. If you want to renew your temple vows with a sweetheart that has been lost, worthily partake of the sacrament. When we go back to the temple, we're actually doing it for someone else. We renew all of our covenants at the sacrament table. The second promise of the sacrament is that we promise to go to the temple. Elder Bednar says the baptismal covenant clearly contemplates a future event or events that look forward to the temple. And Elder Oaks says by partaking of the emblems of the sacrament, We do not witness that we take upon us the name of Jesus Christ. Something else must happen before we actually take that sacred name upon us in the ultimate and most important sense. Think about the sacrament prayer. The sacrament prayer says we are willing to take upon us the name of Christ. To actually do that, we are promising when we take the sacrament to go to the temple. We prepare for future covenants. Elder Nelson said, little children, as sinless beneficiaries of the Lord's atonement, may partake of the sacrament as they prepare for covenants they will make in later life. So they take the sacrament not because they're renewing covenants, but they're preparing for new covenants. Now, could that apply to old people too? Do we have any future covenants? Have we made every single covenant? If you have been baptized, if you have received the Holy Ghost, if you have been to the temple and received the endowment, if you've been sealed in the temple, have you received all the covenants that the Lord has for us? President Kimball, quoting President Brigham Young, says, no, you haven't. We have not received all those covenants. And he says that, or ordinance, this is not the case. Brigham Young says, we are in possession of all the ordinances that can be administered in the flesh, but there are other ordinances and administrations that must be administered beyond this world. I know you would like to know what they are, and there's lots of them, but Brigham Young says, I'm going to just tell you one, and it says one is the ordinance and the keys of resurrection. President Hinckley added the keys of creation. There's two that we know about. Now, I want you to think about our situation. As we partake of the sacrament, we renew our covenant, our temple vows. We promise to go to the temple. And we prepare for that sweet day of resurrection. The sacrament table becomes a very holy altar for us. So Christ's sacrament, symbolically taught at the Last Supper, teaches his atoning sacrifice. Listen to this scripture, Doctrine and Covenants 59:9. And that thou mayest more fully keep thyself unspotted from the world, thou shalt go to the house of prayer and offer up thy sacraments upon my holy day. What are our sacraments? Let me suggest that when we take our sacrificial bundle that consists of our broken heart and our contrite spirit, and when we partake of the holy sacrament, that sacrificial bundle is sanctified by holy ordinance. And that sacrificial bundle then becomes our sacrament. That holy offering heals us. So where do we take our broken hearts and our contrite spirits? Sacrament. To maintain the effects of the atonement, it's not a one and done, as we said. It's returned to the altars. And the important altar, where this all starts, is the sacrificial altar represented by the sacrament table that then will lead us to the altars of the temple. I want to express my deep gratitude for a loving father who allowed me the experience in his infinite wisdom, to experience the atonement in the only way that I could learn it, that would bring me back to him and allow me to have an eternal companion for the eternities. I am grateful for the atonement. And as I look at my Savior's hands with my sacrificial altar offering, I see my wife's face and my children's faces and my grandchildren, and that offering that he made allows us to be together as a family forever. I am deeply grateful, despair and grief. Of this I testify in his holy name. Amen.